in our imagination we enter the court, and our study covers the altar and the laver. First of all, let us consider the copper altar. The copper altar stands in the center of the court of the people. This was its only place. It speaks of Christ and Him crucified. The court of the people was the eastern half of the sacred enclosure of the tabernacle. The altar was made of acacia wood. It was four square and completely covered inside and outside with copper plates. They are called brass, but in actual fact were more like our copper. The description of the altar is found in Exodus 27 and the first few verses. It was 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 high. That is, it was 9 feet by 9 feet by 5 feet 5 inches. From each of its top corners, a horn of copper-covered wood curved upwards and outwards. Halfway up the inside, a grating held the wood and the parts of the sacrificial animal. Through the meshes of this grill, the ash fell, and an adequate draft was maintained. The lower half of the altar walls were probably provided with air holes. Exodus 27 verse 8 talks about hollow with boards. The literal meaning is bored through boards. These holes would enable the fire to obtain enough draft to consume the wood. At the center of each of its 4 upright edges was a ring through which copper-covered wooden rods were passed. These were used for porting the altar upon the shoulders of the Levites, Exodus 27, 6 and 7. The altar was too high to be attended conveniently by the priests. It was probably approached from the south by a ramp of earth. This was the case in the Temple of Solomon, according to the Mishnah tract, Midoth, chapter 3, paragraphs 3 and 4. Since steps were forbidden, a ramp would be necessary. Our Lord particularly forbade steps, Exodus 20, verse 26. This was to stress that no work of man might raise him nearer God. A platform that is called a compass, Exodus 27, verse 5, 38, verse 4, and also in the Mishnah, about halfway up, projected on all sides. This formed a sort of ledge, as the Revised Version renders it. On this, the ministering priests might move freely. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22 states that Aaron stepped down from the altar after he had presented the offering. Up to this ledge, the ramp led. Did the psalmist have this in mind when he sang, "I wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord." Psalm 26, verse 6. During the time of the Second Temple, the priests ascended the ramp on its eastern side and descended it on the western. Yomah, chapter 4, paragraph 5. On the Day of Atonement, however, the high priest went up and down in the center of the ramp. When necessary, the ramp was sprinkled with salt to prevent the priests from slipping. Both the altar and its ascent were regarded as a unit. A red line was drawn horizontally around the altar so that blood from certain offerings might be sprinkled above it and from others below it. But altars were used in worship long before the days of Moses. In fact, the altar is probably the most venerable means of approaching God that is noted in the scriptures. When Noah desired to express his appreciation for salvation from the flood, he built an altar. Genesis 8, 20. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 105 and 106. While this is the first mention of the actual construction of an altar in the sacred record, Adam had probably erected one at the gate of Eden. This is suggested by Patriarchs and Prophets, pages 83 and 84, and also page 71. When Abraham pitched his tent, he always constructed an altar nearby. Genesis 12, 7 and 8, and in many other passages. When Abraham moved on to other sites, this silent testimony stood. The roving Canaanites found these reminders of the stranger in their midst. They came to know of God, whom Abraham worshipped. Testimony. Testimonies, Volume 7, page 44. On the summit of heaven identified Moriah. The patriarch Abraham found the most dramatic altar in history for the sacrifice of his son. On this spot, the Temple of Solomon was eventually reared. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Moses built a special altar of 12 stones, one for each of the tribes in the shadow of Sinai. Exodus 24, verse 4. Each tribe was represented thus in the altar. It was a symbol of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Just as the high priest carried upon his breast a memorial of each of the 12 tribes as an emblem of intercession. When the Lord invited the representatives of his people to come up to him in the mount, it was on the basis of the sacrifice presented by the altar that Moses could approach. Death in the valley made the ascent up to God possible. The path was a blood-marked path. Beside these altars, there are records of several others. Isaac built one, so did Jacob. Job erected an altar to intercede for his children, and one could multiply references in the scriptures. In joy or in sorrow, in victory or in defeat, pious men erected altars to worship God. The sites of these patriarchal altars, if not the altars themselves, were often called high places. For example, we find a reference in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 12, and in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. Before regular worship was established on a national scale, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh conducted their rituals around an altar that is mentioned in Joshua 22, verse 10. In times of national instability, such provisional altars were permitted. But when the forms of worship were re-established, the people were commanded to resort to the tabernacle. However, individual high places might be allowed during emergencies. No descriptions remain of these patriarchal altars. The first specific details were given by God following the proclamation of the Decalogue from Mount Sinai. Exodus 20, 24, and 25. Even though the Lord was immediately to present instructions for making the tabernacle and its altar of copper, he preceded these directions with specifications for a separate altar of earth. This is most significant. The Ten Commandments were universal in pointing out sin. Lest man become discouraged, God forthwith provided an altar, universal in its atonement for sin. In a single chapter are found both the Decalogue for sin's identification and the altar for sin's eradication. This altar of worldwide ministry might consist of an earth mound, a cairn of rocks, a pillar of stone, or even a single rock. If made of stones, these were to be untouched by any instrument of iron. No shaping of man's skill could improve God's simple mode of access to himself. But let us return to the tabernacle and its furnishings. The materials out of which the copper altar in the tabernacle was made are most significant. Shittim wood was used, Exodus 27, verse 1. This was the case with all the articles in the sacred structure. In the symbolism of the sanctuary, wood spoke of our Lord's human nature. The acacia or shittim tree of the wilderness was made incandescent by the divine presence and yet remained unconsumed. This symbolized the incarnation. Read carefully Desire of Ages, page 23. But the wood of the altar was immediately completely encased with copper plates to protect and reinforce it and to sustain it in its centuries of ministry. The copper of the altar pointed, as did the copper serpent, to the means of salvation prescribed by Jehovah. Man saw the venomed adder upraised, or the gleaming remnants of rebellion encasing the altar. But his faith looked past these externals to grasp Christ's redemption provided in spite of man's apostasy. It was sin which caused the altar of the cross to be lifted up. For a similar reason, God commanded Israel to make an altar on Ebal's frowning head. Deuteronomy 27, verse 5. The mountain of cursing supported the sacrifice of salvation. The gibbet of Golgotha became the throne of triumph. This point ought never to be overlooked. Although the copper altar was the only one authorized to be used by God's organized people, it never fully took the place of the original earth altar. The exclusiveness of Israel's way of access to the Lord was tacitly forbidden by the supervening divine regulations permitting other altars. From the top of the four corners of the altar, curved horns protruded outwards. The requirement that these should be of the same suggests that the horns were an integral part of and not an addition to the altar. Horns are used in Scripture as emblems of strength and power. The horn is, in some animals, the weapon of attack and defense, Ellen White points out. By the use of this figure, Hannah would acknowledge that her deliverance had come from God. Signs of the Times, 27th of October, 1888. These horns were to be covered with brass, indicating strength. With this idea in his mind, David sang of God as the horn of his salvation. Christ is depicted as armed with seven horns, in token of his omnipotence. At his second advent, bright beams of light in the form of horns, streaming from his nail-pierced hands, point to the secret of our Lord's power. Habakkuk 3, verse 4. A horn also portrays the strength of God's people, and it might even be a sign of other nations who came to show their strength in defiance of God. Jeremiah 48:25, Daniel 7:11, and many other passages. Let us stop a moment and consider the brass with which these horns and altar boards were covered. At the time of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and 250 princes, the judgments of God were signally manifest. From the ashes of the destroyed rebels, the Lord commanded Moses to salvage the copper censers that had blasphemously been used to offer incense. Numbers 16:37. These were then flattened into plates, and with them the altar was covered. While the censers used by the priests were invariably of gold, these copper censers were tokens of indifference to the divine requirements and apostasy. They spoke of rebellion punished. As I have already mentioned, when man looked at the altar with its copper plates, which the Jewish rabbis describe as being like the scales of a fish, they remembered that rebellion sustained the altar of sacrifice. The power of the altar, dimly shadowed by the horns, supported by the brass, was consecrated by oil and blood. Exodus 40, verses 9 and 10. The blood, for its part, had its own symbolism enhanced by connection with the horns of the altar. As the blood under the altar made its mute appeal even more eloquent by its position. Revelation 6, verse 9. And so the blood-covered horn ever proclaimed that the sacrifice of the Lamb of God was the omnipotent center of all true worship. Horns were also used as instruments of music for calling assembly or making announcement. Numbers 10, 1 to 10. The horns of the altar were occasionally grasped by desperate men in the hope that they might obtain security. The fugitive placed himself under the protection of the deity through the most sacred and potent part of the altar. Amos 3:14, Jeremiah 17:1, and many other passages. But the presumptuous sinner sought this asylum in vain. Joab fled thither, but there he died. God directed, "Thou shalt take him from my altar, that he may die." Exodus 21, verse 14. This is also illustrated by the grim experience of Adonijah, who tried in vain to escape the consequences of his treachery against Solomon. 1 Kings 2, 13 to 34. But of the sincere seeker, David might have sung, "Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And Jesus adds, ye are of more value than many sparrows. God's provision for the sinner cannot be used as a cloak for sin. We who believe and appreciate what he has done may be accepted in the Beloved. Upon the altar of earth or stone, the victim was apparently bound and then slain. This seems to have been the case with Isaac, Genesis 22, 9 and 10. No sacrifice, however, was ever slain upon the copper altar in the ritual of the tabernacle. In the court of the sanctuary, the place of slaughter was designated as being on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, Leviticus 1, verses 5 and 11. Before the animals were offered, they might occasionally be tied to the horns of the altar, Psalm 118, verse 27, perhaps to suggest that they were completely under its power and bound to it by the cords of love. There David longed to remain. If we read on in Psalm 118, it is remarkable that this prediction is linked with the song of the children as they accompanied their Savior in his triumphal entry into the city. And our Lord's words declaring that the stone should be rejected and then be made the head of the corner. The Christian's place as a living sacrifice is ever attached to God's altar. Firmly located here, his appeals for help and for others to join him in service will be powerful. You are to draw men to Christ, Ellen White remarked, not by gloom and despondency covering the altar of God with tears, but by wearing the brightness of the Sun of Righteousness. Review and Herald, October 11, 1892. But Jesus needed no actual ropes to fasten him to the altar of the cross. He came freely. No man taketh away my life, he declared. Carrying out his Father's will, he set his face steadfastly to the accomplishment of his task. Men thought that they were holding him fast, but 'twas love that sought Gethsemane. Or Judas ne'er had found him. 'Twas love that nailed him to the cross, or iron ne'er had bound him. Jesus might say in very truth, with the dedicated servant of old, I love my master, I love my wife, the church, I love my children, believers individually, I will not go free. Exodus 21, verse 5. And so he became our sacrifice and the surety of our victory. As a horn speaks of strength to defend and conquer, so a crown announces power for victory and kingship. In the sanctuary furniture, the altars of burnt offering and incense had horns. Sacrifice and intercession, shadowed by these altars, are potent for the Christian's help and triumph. Fellowship and association, indicated by the bread and wine on the table, and the glory of the throne of mercy in the most holy place, stem from Christ's rulership and are suggested by crowns of triumph. To the pious worshipper, the horns of the altar might be eloquent of Christ the victor and the crowns of Christ the ruler. When our Lord's parents presented their baby in the temple, the priest took the child in his arms and held him up before the altar, Desire of Ages, page 52. This pointed to his consecration for all time as a living sacrifice in man's place. And from that moment, and I quote, the whole of his earthly life was a preparation for the altar. Christ points us to the key of all his sufferings and humiliation, the love of God. Ellen White, Review and Herald, 17th of July, 1900. The altar is the trysting place for the penitent and his Savior. It is, and I quote, at the altar of self-sacrifice, the appointed place of meeting between God and the soul, that we receive from the hand of God the celestial torch which searches the heart, revealing the need of an abiding Christ. Signs of the Times, January 9th, 1905. All the ministrations of the priests and the ceremonials of the tabernacle were inseparably connected with the altar. No sin offering could be presented, no thanksgiving be raised, no showbread be baked, no lamps be lit, nor incense fume, without a contribution from the celestial torch, which extended the efficacy of the fire from from the altar. The daily round of ceremonies, as well as the annual feasts and fasts, could not have been maintained without the provisions of the altar. Whether it was an act of individual piety or the united service of the entire congregation, the altar, in the center of the court, was the foundation of the worship of Israel and of all true worship. Without the dying lamp and the accepting flame, the plan of salvation could not have been carried out. It is well called the altar. The various names given to the copper altar suggest its further functions. It is called, as we have noted, simply the altar, Exodus 28:43, and in many other places. This literally signifies the place of slaughter, which is what the term means. Hence, the fundamental meaning of altar was the place of death or sacrifice. Immolation is the basis of its teaching. A metaphorical name for this altar is found in Ezekiel's description of his temple, chapter 43, verses 13 to 27. In the prophet's opening phrase, a common word for altar is used. Following this, the altar is given two further designations, the mountain of God and the lion of God. After these epithets, Ezekiel's original term is again employed. The expression lion of God is found only once again in the Bible, Isaiah 29, verses 1 and 2. Here it appears to be a figurative description of the city of Jerusalem as containing God's altar. But to return to Ezekiel and his temple, the prophet at first described the mound or elevated place upon which the altar stood. This he called the mountain of God. The altar itself above this base he termed Ariel, or the lion of God. The Mishnah in the tract Middoth, chapter 4, paragraph 7, understood that Ariel donated the entire sanctuary itself. Perhaps the lion of God was an allusion to the Messiah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who on a hill far away was lifted up between heaven and earth. Upon the altar of his cross, God's champion routed the force of the adversary and gained the victory for the redeemed. Centuries before, the dying Jacob had looked forward to this struggle and this triumph. Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. Mount Moriah was the hill designated by the Lord as the place on which Isaac was to be sacrificed. David built an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, in this same locality, probably on the rock, now enclosed by the Mosque of Omar. It was here that Solomon's great altar was erected, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Twice the avenging sword had been stayed over this spot. The first instance occurred when Isaac was spared, Genesis 22:12, and the second when the ark was being moved to its final abode. Mountain is frequently employed in Scripture to suggest power, strength, and endurance. These qualities might underlie the prophet Ezekiel's thought too. It was upon Moriah, the mountain of Jehovah, that Christ eventually laid down his life as an offering for sin and broke the power of the devil. All idolatry is to be conquered. Let every altar be thrown down, save the one that sanctifies the gift and the giver, the cross of Calvary. Ellen White, Australasian Union Conference Record, Volume 8, Number 24, December 15, 1904. The early Latin fathers and Jerome have given us the term altar. They translated the Hebrew and the Greek words by a Latin term which means lifted up. Altitude comes from the same root. Their term has passed into almost every European language. Its emphasis is on the idea of height or elevation, probably carrying forward Ezekiel's concept as the altar as the mount of God. There are some, however, who think that altar might be derived from a word which means to nourish. Altar is also termed the brazen altar, Exodus 29, verse 39. Since brass, as we know it now, evidently was not known in Mosaic times, the material was probably copper, or perhaps a type of bronze. This epithet calls attention to its covering of flattened copper censers. Altar of Shittim wood, Exodus 27:1, notices the material out of which it was fashioned. Brass or copper is used as an emblem of strength or durability. For example, we read of mountains of brass, Zechariah 6:1. Christ's feet gleam as brass, Revelation 1:15. And the celestial surveyor of Jerusalem was like brass, Ezekiel 40, verse 3. The strength of Behemoth was compared to brass by Job 40:18. And Zion's power to thresh is likened to brass, Micah 4:13. In each of these contexts, brass typifies endurance and strength. Altar of burnt offering, Exodus 30, verse 28. From the word to ascend brings to view the rising smoke on the wings of which the life of the victim seemed to rise up to God. The Hellenized form of this Hebrew word, holocaust, stresses this same thought. The offering was to be completely consumed, and the evidence of this, the ascending smoke, reached up to God as a savor of fragrant satisfaction, as in the case of the offering of Noah, Genesis 8:21, in the margin. Had the animal remained unaccepted by divine fire, man's lot would have been hopeless. So after Jesus had offered himself on the altar of the cross, he ascended up on high to receive from his Father the assurance that his sacrifice was satisfactory. As the penitent watched the flames consuming the victim, which had been slain in his place, he too received the assurance that God's Lamb suffered and died in his behalf. The ascension of the victim is an essential part of the vicarious sacrifice of Christ. Had it not taken place, we should of all men been most miserable. Altar of whole burnt offering is another epithet descriptive of this altar. It emphasizes that every portion of the sacrifice placed on it was consumed in token of complete consecration. The victim, as it were, suggesting man's whole body, soul, and spirit, was immolated. With this thought in mind, Paul appealed to Christians to present their bodies and minds as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God. Romans 12:1 and 2. This is but reasonable, since Christ has given himself for mankind without reservation. In the Hebrew ritual, the substitute was wholly consumed in a sacrificial death. Now it is the Christian's privilege to be wholly devoted in a sacrificial life. The expression, the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, Exodus 46, ties together the altar and the entry into the sanctuary. The golden altar of perpetual intercession before the most holy place provided the atmosphere of mediation in which, by faith, the suppliant presses his longing desires to the throne of grace. The copper altar of perpetual sacrifice before the holy place upheld the atoning offering by whose blood the entrance to life was opened and its way paved. A further description is the brazen altar that was before the Lord, 1 Kings 8:64. The title of deity here is Jehovah, the eternal self-existing one who is in an absolute sense all that he is, as he calls himself, I am that I am. The title Jehovah here suggests the absolute being of deity, the perfect standard of character, and thus the qualities of the judge before whose tribunal actions are weighed. The altar and its ministry ever maintained the atonement before God. David resolved that he would go to the altar of God, Psalm 43, verse 4. This further aspect of deity connected with the altar portrays the mighty covenant maker, who is ever mindful of his unfolding plan for the children of men, never forgets his mercy. Justice and mercy are thus associated with the altar. Other names for the altar are the table that is before the Lord, Ezekiel 41:22, my table, Ezekiel 44:14, and the table of the Lord or my altar, Malachi 1, 7, and 10. These terms grow out of the idea that the offerings constituted the food of the altar, as we read from Leviticus 3, 11, and 16. This concept suggests a fellowship meal at which peace and accord are reestablished by the death of the Lamb. The copper altar is called Most Holy, Exodus 29, verse 39, and also
it rendered all that touched it holy. Exodus 29:37. The implements connected with the services performed at the altar were also of copper. They consisted of knives for slaughtering and cutting up, large basins for catching and holding blood, flesh hooks or forks for arranging the parts on the flaming logs and sorting sodden flesh, rakes and shovels for removing the ashes, and pans for bearing cinders out of the camp to some clean place, and containers for carrying fire while Israel was on the march. The pans were used to collect and remove the ashes of the sacrifices. The priest, dressed in special linen robes, Leviticus 6:10, similar to those which the high priest wore on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:4, attended to the clearing of the altar. These ashes were first placed beside the altar at the east part, Leviticus 1:16, Leviticus 6:10. The ashes signified a whole and ample sacrifice, Testimonies, Volume 4, page 120. In fact, except may be literally translated, turn to ashes, Psalm 20:3. In the scripture, ashes betoken the final end, and so were very frequently employed as a sign of mourning, to stress the thought that joy had perished, Esther 4:1. At the east of the altar, the ashes stood in front of penitents as they entered the court. They whispered of an immolated sacrifice, of the fire of divine acceptance, of the consummated atonement, and the death of the Lamb of God who had taken the sinner's place. They also spoke of the end of the impenitent. Was it to this that the psalmist referred when considering the fate of the wicked? He entered the sanctuary, and there before him, seeing the pile of ash, understood their end. Psalm 73:17. Over this heap of cinders might be inscribed the triumphant declaration, "It is finished." When the divine consuming flame accepted the offering, he turned it to ashes. Psalm 20:3 in the margin. These were not hurriedly removed from the sanctuary. God wished them to be carefully observed and their significance grasped. His task of removing the ashes and piling them up east of the altar completed, the priest put off his special linen robes and donned his regular garments. Now, taking up the ashes from beside the altar, he carried them without the camp into a clean place, Leviticus 6:11. This was where the sin offerings were consumed, Leviticus 4:12. Our Lord himself was conducted outside the city to die, Hebrews 13:11. Ellen White notes, this was to show that Christ did not die for the Hebrews alone, but for all mankind. He proclaims to a fallen world that he has come to be their Redeemer, and urges them to accept the salvation he offers them. Testimonies, Volume 4, page 121. Jesus was buried close by his place of death, John 19:41. And as the cinders were taken abroad, they announced to all that the efficacy of the sacrifice of the altar extended far beyond the confines of those who had performed or participated in the rite. This evidence of sacrifices completed in the court of the tabernacle and carried outside the camp was made doubly efficacious by the burning of certain sin offerings upon this very spot. It became, in effect, an extension of the altar and its ministry. The ashes of the incense from the golden altar in the holy place and the ashes from the consumed wicks of the candlestick were mingled with the ashes from the copper altar. The Mishnah Tract, Tamid, Chapter 3, Paragraph 6. This suggests a connection between the functions of these three symbolic articles of ministry. As the fire from the copper altar provided the flame for lighting the lamps and consuming the incense, so the ashes from the golden altar and from the seven lamps came back as evidence that their tasks had been fulfilled. The wood used for consuming the sacrifices on the copper altar is also significant. According to rabbinic teaching, the first choice was fig wood, although that from the fir, oleaster, or walnut might also be used. The only trees, in fact, which were forbidden were olive wood and the wood of the vine, Tamid, Chapter 2, Paragraphs 3 to 5. The special significance surrounding the fig began with the fig leaf aprons which Adam and Eve made by their own efforts to hide the results of their sin. In Christ's acted parable, the fruitless fig tree was an emblem of pretensions unfulfilled. Matthew 21:19-20. The fig tree may thus be taken as a type of self-righteousness, of hypocrisy and pretense. The fig logs which consumed the sacrifices whispered of the sin and hypocrisy which burned the Lamb of God. The fire of the altar is deeply significant. After the tabernacle had been erected by Moses, Aaron slew the sacrifice and laid it upon the altar. Immediately, and I quote, "There came a fire from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." Leviticus 9:24. God had thus shown his approval of Abel and his offering at the gate of Eden. On that occasion also, fire flashed from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 71. Noah's oblation was similarly ratified. Genesis 8:20-21. So was Solomon's offering at the dedication of his magnificent temple at Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 7:1. And Elijah's sacrifice at the vindication of Jehovah on Carmel. 1 Kings 18:38. This altar fire in both tabernacle and temple was ever to be kept alight. And I quote from Ellen White, "The priests who burned incense before the Lord were required to use the fire of God's kindling, which burned day and night and was never extinguished." Signs of the Times, March 4, 1875. Every morning and evening wood was added to this fire. Was it to this that Solomon referred when he said, "Where there is no wood, the fire goeth out"? On the march in the wilderness, the Levite, whose responsibility it was to carry the censer of fiery embers, kept them alight by adding incense to the smoldering coals. Signs of the Times, June 24, 1880. When the camp was set up for the evening and the sacrifice offered on the altar, a spark from this censer once more lighted the sacred fires. Thus the flame was cherished from generation to generation. Whenever God wished to vindicate his true worshippers, he relighted the flame by a special act. The efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ is maintained night and day and forever. Fire is an emblem of Jehovah himself in the aspect of the God who accepts and purifies. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, Hebrews 12, verse 29, and Gospel Workers 23. As in Isaiah's day, so always, the live coal is symbolical of purification. Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 1141. It speaks of the glowing fire of the righteousness of Christ. Selected Messages, Volume 1, 344. And points to the purifying fire of truth burning upon the altar of our hearts. Testimonies, Volume 2, page 337. God is the only one who kindles the fire that all must use in doing his service. Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1085. Within him who offers himself as a living sacrifice upon the altar, the fire of God's love will be kindled. Gospel Workers, 253. In the experience of all such workers, it will be seen that the purifying fire of truth is burning upon the altar of their hearts. Testimonies, Volume 2, page 337. Christ himself was consumed by this fire. The fire on the altar with blazing tongue proclaims that in accepting the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, he accepts him who offered him.